Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 16, the 16th chapter of the Good News of Jesus Christ according to John. John chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 16 to 33 right after we pray and ask the Lord to bless our hearing of His Word. We have been in the Gospel according to John for a number of weeks, and we're coming to a conclusion of this series. Probably not today, probably next week. And then we'll be turning to a new brief series, which I'll talk more about next week, God willing. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, as we have prayerfully sung, we want to echo with the words of our heart that You would speak to us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would come, that these words which He recorded, the words of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to His disciples long ago, far away, that the very same Holy Spirit might make those words alive to all of us here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Beginning in verse 16 then, Jesus is speaking here at the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, and appropriate then that we celebrate the Lord's Supper here today. We'll read verses 16 through the end of the chapter. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, what does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Two main points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the tension observed, And then secondly, the truths applied. So the tension observed and the truths applied. An optimist is a person who believes we live in the best of all possible worlds. By contrast, a pessimist is one who fears the optimist is correct. The Christian is to be neither entirely optimistic nor entirely pessimistic, but realistic. And as such, we are to expect the worst while at the same time hoping for the best. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here as he concludes, particularly in verse 33. Look at the text. In this world you will have tribulation. Pessimist. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Optimist. Recall the scene and recall the time when these words are being spoken by Jesus to the disciples. As already mentioned, it is the last Passover meal that Jesus has with his disciples, the first Lord's Supper, if you will, as Jesus transforms that meal by his observance of it, a point for another time, perhaps. But remember that on this occasion, he is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's going to leave them. He has spent 3 years in intimate discipleship and fellowship with them. They have come to know him. They have come to love him. They have come to follow him devotedly. Now he's telling him that time has come to an end. Within 24 hours, he will be betrayed by one of his own. He will be arrested by the authorities. And within days, he will be crucified, dead, and buried. You can well understand if these disciples are rejected and depressed. And in fact, that's what we see in verse 6, if you look back at it. Because I have said these things to you, Jesus says, sorrow has filled your heart. And yet, Jesus, in verse 16, encourages them to hope for the best. Pessimistic, yet optimistic. The tension between those two things. Look at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. Sadness, pessimism. And again a little while, and you will see me. Hope, optimism. Now perhaps as you read these verses, you are as confused as the disciples state that they are in the following verses. What does this mean? As he encourages them to hope for the best despite his departure. Well, if you look at verse 16 closely, you'll notice the phrase there, a little while, occurs two times. Now, what is that? What are those little whiles? What does Jesus mean here? Well, there are a number of possibilities that scholars have enumerated and articulated. And as a matter of fact, there are three possibilities. The three possibilities, which I'll explain to you in a moment, are that what Jesus is referring to is his resurrection. Or that what Jesus is referring to is Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Or what Jesus is referring to here is his second coming, his return to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's examine those, all right, in the light of God's word. First possibility is that what Jesus means here when he says, a little while you'll see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me, is that he's referring to the resurrection. The first little while, look at the text, all right, is in 24 hours. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, dead, and buried. You'll see me no more. And the second little while, all right, is, well, on the third day I'll arise from the dead. I'll be resurrected. You'll see me then. It's plausible, right? Seems to make sense. But in the context of what John has been teaching in this gospel, there are problems with that. All right. Look, if you will, at chapter 14 and verse 19. Same context, same setting, the last Passover meal, the beginning of the farewell discourses, right? Same setting, right? Same time. Chapter 14, verse 19, we find that phrase again. We want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. When we come upon an obscure passage of Scripture, that which is not very clear. We look for other passages in the Bible that are clearer and would shed light on what the less clear passages mean. So we look at an earlier chapter. John uses that same, or Jesus uses that same phrase. Look at it. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, Jesus seems to be talking about a private revelation to his disciples, right? Look at the text. The world will see me no more, but you, my disciples, will see me. A private revelation of Jesus to himself. A little while. But that can't be the resurrection, can it? Because the resurrection, the whole world sees Jesus raised from the dead, not only his disciples. So, though Jesus is teaching this in the same, it's not the same. Plus, if you look closely at the context surrounding verse 19, Jesus, in the previous verses, 17 and 18, has been talking about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's not what happens at the resurrection. That's something that occurs at Pentecost with Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, and he receives from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, Peter preaches in Acts 2, and pours out what you now see and hear. That happens on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after, right? Well, that's the second possibility then. Is Jesus here in verse 16 of chapter 16 talking not about his resurrection, but is he talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost? Let's look at that. In verse 19 that we looked at, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, not the resurrection. And it could be that when he says, you will see me, he's talking about him coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Another comforter I will send to you. That is, he is the comforter. The other comforter is the Holy Spirit. And he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. That is, that it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ that is spoken of. All right? Well, and therefore in chapter 16, verse 16, it would be the same thing. Except especially when in verse 15 of chapter 16, the subject is the Holy Spirit. All right? There are two different verbs, actually, here for to see. One is, you'll no longer see me physically, but when the Holy Spirit comes, you will see me spiritually. Again, plausible. But there's yet one more possible interpretation of what Jesus means here with these two little whiles. Look at verse 19 and following. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? In verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but, and here we go again, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. Well, now, if verse 16 in the two little whiles was cryptic and unclear, this reference to a woman giving birth only makes it more so, doesn't it? What's going on here? Well, it's possible Jesus is referring to the disciples' joy on Easter morning, or to their joy on Pentecost when they are filled with the Holy Spirit and see him spiritually. But some scholars, all right, say, no, that's not what the reference is. But the reference is to when Christ returns at the end of the age, his second coming to judge the living and the dead, all right? They note, for example, in support of this, that in the book of Hebrews, and we won't take time to look at it this morning, you can search it out later, be Bereans. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks of Christ's return, second coming, as in a little while. There's biblical support for that. John, not in his gospel, but in his epistle, in his letter, says that when Jesus returns, second coming, we shall see him face to face at his return. Would also seem to make sense of that understanding. Look at verse 21, this cryptic reference to a woman giving birth, though. She has sorrow because her hour has come. When she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. What in the world is that referring to? Well, you'd need to be a very, very good student, probably even a scholar devoted to Bible study, to recognize that in Jewish apocalyptic literature, that is, not in the Bible, but amongst the Jewish people in their apocalyptic literature was highly stylized in imagery about the end of the world. All right? In Jewish apocalyptic literature, language like this was a reference to the tribulation prior to the arrival of the Messiah and the Messianic age. And interesting that in the book of Revelation, biblical apocalyptic, we have this very same picture of a woman in childbirth giving birth, which of course John in Revelation is talking about the end, right? The early church, these scholars say, reading this with a knowledge and an awareness of Jewish apocalyptic, and perhaps even in possession of the book of Revelation at that time, would have surely applied this to the arrival of the Messiah and the Messianic age when Jesus returns and to judge the living and the dead. Plausible, right? So what is it? Reference to the resurrection seemed plausible, though there were objections. Reference to Pentecost seemed plausible, but there were textual objections. Or reference to Christ's second coming. Well, is it now or is it not yet? I suggest to you that it would not be beyond John in any way to use these references in multiple ways. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that John often uses double entendre, double and even triple meanings when he talks about certain things. And it would be perfectly consistent with John's manner of writing to have reference here not to one of these possibilities, but to all three of them. Think of it. Both the resurrection and Pentecost and Christ's return all mark the start of a new age. In the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power of the new messianic age has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated, and Jesus commissions his church to go and make disciples of all nations. So is it now, or is it not yet? Well, you only have to study the Bible to recognize that when the Bible talks about the resurrection, it talks about it as first fruits, not the full realization. The start, but not the end. The beginning, but not the completion. The realization now, but not the full realization which awaits the future. The same, then, all right, with Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as a down payment of our salvation, so that we experience the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We experience that we have been born again by a Spirit, not by anything that we have done, but by something outside of ourselves. That the Holy Spirit has given to us the mind of Christ. We experience all the realities of the Spirit now, but it's still only a down payment of what's to come. And John says, yes, you are God's children now. But what we will be when Jesus returns is not yet been made known until he returns. This seems a little far-fetched for you. Look with me at Paul in Romans chapter 8. And I think you might be a little bit more inclined to understand this. Romans chapter 8, verses 23, 24, and 25. Paul speaks of this now, not yet tension. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now he's just said, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption who witnesses with our spirit that we are God's children. And yet he says, we await our adoption. We are raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. Yet, those are only the first fruits. We await the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope, future, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, that is what's future, what awaits us, we wait for it with patience. I submit to you that that is what John is trying to convey to us in this teaching of Jesus, is this tension between the now and the not yet. So return to verse 16 in our text. A little while and you will see me no longer. Pessimism. And again a little while and you will see me. Optimism. Now, not yet. You can see those in two distinct ways. Now, Jesus is risen and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The time of separation, where your sins have separated you from God, where your sin is like a barrier between you and God. In Jesus Christ, that barrier has been removed, and now access to God is there. Through the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and ever interceding for us. And the blessings spoken of that salvation, are spoken of here. They're part of one's current Christian experience. We have them now. But the reality, the fullness of that, awaits the future. The promise of reunion is unfulfilled because until Christ returns, we walk by faith, not by sight. They're the fullness of blessings, therefore, our future. We have current blessings, yes, but it's nothing compared with what's to come. The best is yet to come, Jesus says. Well, hopefully I've not lost you with that explanation, but let me seek to maybe bring this down to earth a little bit and ground this by applying these truths to your life. Go back to verse 16, look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. A little bit later in verse 24, Jesus says that your joy may be full. The application of the truth is simply joy in the Christian life. The reality of joy in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. In effect, Jesus is saying you experience joy now. You have it now. Peter says salvation for a Christian, for a believer, is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter earlier in his letter says, we have been given new birth into a living hope that can never perish or spoil or fade. We have hope. We have joy now. It's a present reality. And a Christian ought to experience that joy. It's not all doom and gloom. It's not the end is coming. Jesus says, no, you are to experience that joy in order that your joy may be full. But, as I like to say in my favorite saying, it's a fallen world still. And in a fallen world, there's still death. In a fallen world, there's still pain. In a fallen world, there's still evil. The elimination and eradication of those things awaits the not yet. There's a tension. The best of joy for a Christian is yet to come, Jesus says. I hope you can see why some Christians who fail to recognize this tension are confusing the now with the not yet, thinking that somehow we have to walk around with the smile plastered on our face to pretend that we're always joyful. Doesn't matter if somebody dies. Doesn't matter if there's evil. Doesn't matter if it's a fallen brother. It's confusing the now with the not yet. No. Jesus says, there's trouble, there's trial, there's tribulation. They're real. But it's only for a little while. I really sense a need to apply this specifically because so many people have trouble with it. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This perspective on suffering, on trial, on tribulation for a little while is extremely important to grasp. Paul. Now, you know Paul's life, right? Paul's life as an apostle was one of suffering. Was one of being beaten, one of being shipwrecked, one of being left for dead, one of being stoned. This guy didn't have an easy life. Look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He looks at his suffering. He looks at his stoning. He looks at his beating. He looks at his persecution. And he says, that's a light, momentary affliction. It's as if you were Bill Gates, right? The richest man in the world. What's a dollar to the richest man in the world? It's a mere bucket of shells. What Paul is saying, in the light of eternity, in the light of never-ending time, what is 70 70 years filled with suffering and persecution? It's a mere bag of shells. It's a light, momentary affliction. Why? Because the best is yet to come. Look. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He puts them in the balance beam. And he says, here's my suffering, here's my persecution, here's my stoning, here's my beating. And what's that compared to glory? Just a little while. And then look. Verse 18. This is the perspective that a Christian has to have to maintain this tension between the now and the not yet. And we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're for a little while. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen, glory, and all that awaits us, the best that's yet to come, that's eternal. That'll never pass away. Anybody that's experienced suffering knows the relief that hope brings to suffering. If I can only see an end point, if I can only see a light at the end of the tunnel, I can endure. And what Paul is saying, you have every reason to expect the best is yet to come. Whatever it is that you experience and endure in this life is a light, momentary affliction for a little while. That's all. I say this to you because so many people struggle with life in a fallen world, whether it's sickness, whether it's terminal illness, whether it's old age, and whether it's all these things. You need to get this perspective. Yes, you have these blessings now. Yes, they're glorious now. Yes, I have this joy now. But oh man, the best is yet to come. And it sustains you. It strengthens you. It carries you through the little while. Turn back to our text. I think it's what Jesus is getting at in verse 24, 21 there, when he talks about a woman giving birth. I remember when Julie had our first child. Those of you who have been through childbirth know what a difficult and painful time that is. Julie was in labor for over 26 hours. It was very difficult for her. It was difficult for me, too, to go through that with her, to see her suffer, to see her be in constant pain for such a protracted period of time. But when Shannon came out and was put on Julie's body, the first thing Julie said was, "Let's do it all over again." Her grief was turned to joy. You see? Jesus is not saying joy substituted for grief. Yes, in this life you will have tribulation, but because of Christ's death on behalf of his people, because he shed his blood, because he underwent the horrors of hell, because he bore the wrath of God against your sin and my sin on the cross, eternity, the best, is yet to come. Secondly, second truth, verses 26 and 27. Not only joy in the Christian's life, but a Christian's relationship with God is changed now, and yet the best is to come. Look at verse 26. "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." After the resurrection, after Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the disciples' relationship with God was revolutionized. They had a new effectiveness in prayer. If you know anything about Jewish prayers, and I live in a Jewish neighborhood and see the Jewish men every morning going to form a minyan, which is an assembly of at least 10 men, to go through their morning prayers. And they pray the same prayers now. They have the prayers, the berakot, when they tie the tefillin and on their arm and on their forehead, the same prayers that they've been saying for thousands of years. The prayers that we read about Jesus reciting over the Lord's Supper or elsewhere when he gives thanks are the same prayers that Jewish men are saying today. They're formulaic. They're rote. They go through them. They say them. They can say them so fast you wouldn't even understand what it was that they're saying. But after the resurrection and after Pentecost, the disciples' relationship with God is revolutionized. They have a new effectiveness in prayer. Now they pray in Jesus' name. Jesus say, "You will ask in my name. I come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, my Savior." And look at what the text says. "You will ask in my name, and the Father will answer." No more formulaic, rote, routine prayers recited the same things over and over again. You're coming to your Father. And as we prayed earlier, we pray, "Our Father, Abba." Israel did not know God personally in that way. There's also a new clarity in understanding God. Look at verse 25. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." There's a new intimacy. Verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." I don't know if any of you, I suspect there are certainly some in my hearing, who had an earthly father who never, ever said to you, "I love you, my child." One's relationship with God is not like that. God wants you to know he loves you. It's why we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. so that whatever questions there might be in your heart, whatever doubts there might be in your mind, whatever reservations there might be with respect to your relationship with God, God wants you to know, do you see this? Do you taste it? Do you touch it? Is it real? So is my love for you. I love you. And I want you to know it. That's what Jesus is saying here. A new intimacy in relationship with God. Because of the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption who comes to witness that we are God's children. We no longer need a human being to mediate between God and man. But now we have direct contact with God through Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede for us. That's reason for optimism. Don't underestimate that. And yet, because the best is yet to come, don't exaggerate that. Prayer is hard. It's hard for you. It's hard for me. It's hard for all of us. No matter how much we might study theology, we still only know in part. No matter how well we might read the Bible and know the Bible, we still see through a glass darkly. We wait for perfection to come. One author put it this way, and he put it much better than I can, and with this I conclude. He said, "Beware then of thinking you've arrived. The Christian's ambition is unfulfilled in this life. It has to be so. The best is yet to come. That's what heaven is all about. No matter how effective our prayer life is now, I assure you that one day it will be better. One day every communication that leaves our lips Godward will be immediately received and granted, for it will be a perfect prayer. No matter how erudite our theological understanding may be now, one day it will be better. One day we shall know God fully, even as we are fully known. It will be perfect knowledge. No matter how close our walk with God is now, one day it will be closer. One day our relationship with Him will be so intimate, it will be hard to distinguish it from the very relationship Jesus has with His Father. It will be a perfect relationship. In the case of our fellowship with God, just as in that of our Christian joy, the best is yet to come." He refers to the disciples in verses 29 and 30. And Jesus says, "A time is coming," look at verse 32, "and indeed has come when you'll be scattered each to his own home and you will leave me alone." You see, we're not perfect, this author says. We only invite disillusionment if we dare to pretend to be. Indeed, not only are we imperfect, but the world is not perfect either. We come back to verse 33 where we began. "In the world you will have tribulation, pessimism, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Optimism. There's no way in the world now we can recreate the Garden of Eden. Utopian dreams of heaven, whether they be of political progressives or whether they be radical revolutionaries, are both destined to fail and must be dismissed for the idealistic nonsense they really are. And this author concludes, "Yet in spite of that necessary pessimism about the world, Jesus insists simultaneously that we must be courageous enough to hope for the best. Take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world." Jesus doesn't tell us the best is yet to come simply in order to torment us with unrealized expectations. He doesn't do so just to motivate us to greater levels of commitment by the carrot of heavenly rewards. He tells us here that the best is yet to come in order to reassure us, so that in me you may have peace. Not the peace of the complacent who expects too little, that's fake peace, nor the peace of the perfectionist who expects too much, because that kind of peace is equally false and invites disillusionment. No, he speaks this way to us so that we may have Christian peace. The peace of a man or woman who is pessimistic enough to expect the worst and optimistic enough to hope for the best. The peace of a man or woman who knows that though they are abundantly blessed in Christ now, the best is yet to come. Let's pray.